A new year, an opportunity to pause, to reflect, to reorient ourselves, to broaden our perspective. We are not the centre of the universe. It's not all about us. New year is an opportunity to seek God and God's purposes. God's purposes for us individually and collectively, yes, and more than that, God's purposes for the world. Psalm 90 that Rob just read for us is an ideal prayer for this time of year. Some scholars categorise this psalm as a psalm of lament, a prayer that grieves the transience and fragility of human life. Others categorise it as a psalm of praise, a prayer song that extols the transcendence and sovereign power of God. Still others think it's a psalm of exile and return. They imagine that the people of Israel, war captives enslaved in Babylon, were inspired by Moses' prayer that God would turn and repent, that God would change God's mind, and by Moses' final narration of God's dealings with a wayward people. You can find those stories in Exodus and Deuteronomy. These scholars believe that it's the memories of past mercies that nourish the future hopes for restoration and renewal of those war captives. But we don't know the context from which this psalm emerged. That's just speculation. And I doubt that the psalm fits neatly into any of those or other categories we might care to give it. But we do know from the unusual inscription given to this psalm that the psalm is associated with Moses. A prayer or a plea of Moses, the man of God. This inscription invites us to pray the psalm in the light of the Exodus story. The people's waywardness, God's wrath, Moses' intercession, his plea that God would repent, that God would relent and turn away from God's anger. The story. At Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with Israel and gave the Torah, the law, through Moses, Moses went up the mountain and entered the cloud of the glory of the Lord. He remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 is symbolic. It usually signifies a time of testing and refinement and trial, often preparing for a new beginning, for a God-given task, a fresh mission or vocation. But for those waiting off the mountain, waiting for Moses to return, as far as they were concerned, 40 days and 40 nights was a very long time. Too long to wait. So we're told that when the people saw Moses delayed, they gathered around Aaron, his brother. Come! Make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt and slavery, we don't know what's become of him. Aaron took the gold from the rings of their ears and made a golden calf. The people worshipped it, and they sacrificed to it. They refashioned their story around this new god. These are your gods, O Israel, they said. These are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God saw what was happening. God told Moses about it. God said, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against these people and consume them and destroy them. But Moses turned and pled with the Lord his God. Turn from your fierce wrath, repent, relent, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose descendants you promised to make like the stars of heaven. God repented. God relented and changed God's mind about bringing further disaster, upon God's wayward people. Their own actions were already disaster enough. Whether or not this psalm was born of the Babylonian exile, it echoes and reflects the imagery and the language of Moses' intercession with God. It also echoes the broader story to which that prayer belongs, and Moses' final narration of the story of Israel's origins, which you can find in Deuteronomy 32. The psalm then encourages us to understand our stories in the light of the larger stories of God's people, and most especially of God. It begins, "My Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were brought forth and you gave birth to the earth and world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." These opening lines invite us to hold two perspectives together. The human perspective, a limited view bound in time and marked by the passing generations, and the divine perspective, a boundless view beyond space and time, a view that recalls the beginning when God, from everlasting to everlasting, gave birth to creation. Although English translations soften the language here, the imagery inherent in the verb gave birth, when God gave birth to the earth and all creation, that imagery is strong. It pictures God's creative work as the work of a woman in labour, writhing in travail, giving birth to a new life. There's nothing soft, fuzzy, or sentimental about this mothering image of God. Giving birth is hard work, painful work, and if all things go well, work that generates new life. The psalmist, in saying, "My Lord," is fully aware of their finitude and yet dares to call God their own Lord. They presume an intimate relationship between completely unequal parties. The God who transcends all ideas of God, the God before all time and after all time, the God beyond time, is nevertheless with and in our time, with us from generation to generation. My Lord. This claim to relationship and connection is reasserted right at the end of the prayer. The psalmist continues, "You turn or return us to dust. You say, 'Turn or return, you children of Adam.'" The psalmist describes God telling us to turn or repent to dust. The word for dust here, dakar, comes from the verb to crumble, crush, or destroy. It's not necessarily the dust, the afar, of the ground, the adamah, mentioned in Genesis. "From dust you came, and to dust you shall return," and speaks of God forming the Adam, the earthling, from the ground, the dust of the earth, the adamah. So it does not here evoke the idea that the children of Adam, earthlings, return to the earth from which they are taken. It's the image of the dust that is crushed, of being ground to dust. That said, the endless cycle of renewal of life and our intimate connection with the earth, the Adamah, is still implicit when God says, "Turn, you child of Adam, you Beni Adam, you children of earth, Adam, Adam of the Adamah." The way Hebrew poetry works, something is implied in God's command. Turn, return to dust, you children of earth, or return to life, you children of earth. A returning to dust is returning to life by the earth. Technically, the first option is called simple parallelism. The second line of the poem repeats the first line somewhat differently. The second option is called synthetic parallelism. The second line echoes the first line while going beyond it, expanding intensifying, amplifying, and extending its meaning. Heard this way, returning to dust is returning to life via the earth, or just returning to dust, being pulverized. It all depends on how we who listen and speak fill that gap. Note 2, that the Hebrew verb often translated repent, a change of heart, mind, and action, can mean to turn toward, to turn away from, or to return to. Importantly, in the scriptures, both God and humans turn. God can change. God does change God's mind. The psalmist continues, "For indeed, yes, 1,000 years in your eyes are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You snatch or sweep them away, you pour them out. They are a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes as in renewed, in the evening it withers and dries." Here the psalmist further contrasts the divine perspective, everlasting to everlasting, beyond time, and the human existence of transience, of being bound by time. Not only, the psalmist implies, are human lives transient, fragile, a dream. Their transience is God's doing. God has created us this way. Like desert grasses that spring up, flourish and wither and die, all within a day. The psalmist contrasts the coming and going of generations with the endless fullness of life that is God's. We are part of a bigger story. Our generational stories belong to something beyond. So does this section lament or celebrate the brevity of our lives, their ends continually imposed by God? I wonder, might how we pray this psalm depend on our willingness to place our small stories within the much bigger story of God? Might it depend on the perspective we are willing to bring? Personally, I pray these verses as a statement of reality. This is who we are, and this is who God made us. I don't need to lament that. Nowhere in the Bible, Old or New Testaments, is the fact of death itself, a timely death in old age, lamented. The deaths that are lamented are those that come too soon or too violently or at the wrong time. The following section further amplifies and intensifies the contrast. Not only is human life transient, not only has God made us this way, it has something to do with God's wrath. Yes, truly we are consumed by your wrath, by its heat we are made stiff with fear. You have set our sins before you, our secrets in the light of your countenance. Yes, all our days pass or flee swiftly under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The days of our years are 70 years, or perhaps 80, if we have strength. Even then, their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. These verses point to God's agency in the transience of human's life. They speak of divine wrath and human fear. They talk of the impossibility of keeping secret anything from God. They speak of sins that we don't even acknowledge to ourselves. Why are we so reluctant to speak of God's wrath? Why is this section of the psalm excluded from Sunday lectionaries in churches who follow the lectionary? Why are we so reluctant even to think of God's wrath sometimes? I've heard people draw a false distinction between a New Testament God of love and an Old Testament God of wrath, as if both testaments did not testify to the same God, a God of love and anger, a God of love recognizing that love is not possible without anger. It might help if we pause to consider the consequences of human sin, not so much our individual errors, but the larger consequences of our collective sin, the sins to which we are often blind because we think it's just the way things are, the sins of whole societies, of cultures, of, for example, the Australian way of life. God so loved the world that God sent God's only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send God's Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God loves the world. God loves us, yes, and all other people, yes, and the whole created order, yes. So given God's love, how might you imagine God feels about what our nation is doing to God's world? How does God feel about how we have changed the Australian landscape and its weather? About species extinction, we're world leaders at that. About the plastics clogging our waterways and suffocating our oceans. How might God feel about our business and other dealings with other nations? How does God feel about the economic systems in which we all participate? Systems that too often enrich the few at the expense of many. Systems in which low prices and high profits depend on employment and other practices about which we would sooner not know. Secrets that are not hidden from God. How does God feel about what is happening in Myanmar, Burma? What is happening to our Christian brothers and sisters and the Rohingya Muslims and the other religious and ethnic minorities there? How does God feel about what is happening in Gaza, Ukraine, Russia, and too many African nations to mention? Might I suggest that because God loves the world so much, God is so angry when the world and its peoples are trashed and exploited. Because God loves the world, God is angry when God's children act in ungodly ways. Because God loves the world, God is furious when childhoods are extinguished, bodies and minds mangled, and hope extinguished. God is furious when the collective way we live changes things in ways that are not good for the world. The greater the love, the greater the anger. Sin, living in ways that do not love God and neighbour, is collective as well as individual. Yes, all our days pass swiftly under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The days of our years are 70 years, or 80 if we have strength. Even then, their span is toil and trouble. They are soon gone. We fly away. When we look at our lives only from our limited human perspective, it can indeed seem meaningless. We might live without purpose. We notice, we focus on the toil and the trouble that is part of everyone's life. We might be frustrated by our mortality. We might want to deny the reality of death. We sigh, we lament. Our years, whatever their span, they are toil and trouble. We die, fly away, nothing remains. But the psalm does not end there. The prayer continues. Who knows the power of your anger? Who rightly fears you, knowing your great anger? So, teach us to number our days, that we may become wise of heart. The psalmist does not ask to be rescued from death. The psalmist asks for wisdom. Wisdom to embrace the transience of human life. Wisdom to understand our place in the world and live with purpose, to live life well, given this much bigger story of which we are part. The wise heart does not deny death. It says yes to life in the light of death. The psalm encourages us to face the reality of death without resorting to simplistic explanations, such as death as a punishment for sin or death as a result of divine wrath, and embrace life as a gift from God to be lived fully, to be lived in love, each day to be counted, to make each day count. The wise heart understands God's great wrath within the frame of God's love. What we do, how we live collectively as well as individually, that matters to God. Why does it matter? Because God loves us, but even more because God loves the world. How we live changes things. Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, as many as the years in which we saw evil. The psalmist picks up God's words earlier on when God said, "Turn, you children of Adam," and now says, "Turn, O Lord." He claims, as Moses did, an intimate relationship with God, appealing to God's steadfast love. Even as we suffer, we rejoice in our relationship with God, in whom we are, in whom God has made us, knowing that God loves us and that even when we are in the midst of toil and trouble, even when we suffer, we can still celebrate our part in God's biggest story and God's love for us. We can still experience the favour of the Lord. The prayer concludes by asking God to show us God's work, to reveal God's power to us, God's children, and to weave our work, transient, fragile, imperfect, into the greater work of God. Our work might be transient, it might be small, but it is not meaningless. By God's grace, something might remain. We can contribute to the greater purposes of God, to God's creative work. The psalm closes in hope. Let the favour of my Lord our God be upon us and make fast the work of our hands, and make fast or establish the work of our hands. Here it is really important to remember those gospel metaphors of salt, light and yeast. We might not ever know what positive difference we make, but we can trust that collectively those tiny acts of justice, love and mercy can make a difference and be part of God's greater purpose of reconciling all things through him. So this psalm, is it a lament? Is it praise? Is it about exile and return? I'd like to suggest it's a psalm of reorientation and affirmation. It gives us a reality check. We are not God. We are mortal, limited, sinful. But it affirms who we are. God created our limitations. That's part of God's great plan. And it offers us to see things with a dual perspective. Our story, our lives are not just ours, because it's all part of God's much greater story. So, as Walter Brueggemann says, the psalm calls us to count every day and make every day count. Let's pray. Lord, as we enter a new year, part of those generations, one of which succeeds another, help us to see a broader picture, a bigger picture, to understand that all we experience and all we do can be part of your purposes for our world. Help us not to deny death, but to embrace our mortality and delight in your presence, doing our utter best to live your way, individually, collectively, and through the leading of your Spirit. Amen.